Subject is Christ the King. Our verse is Matthew 21, verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, consisting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. The reason the crowds that day in Jerusalem were so vast was a man who'd done something never heard of in history. He'd raised from the dead a man who was stinking and 4 days dead, and had him walk out of the grave in his grave clothes. The crowds that followed were vast, and the crowds anyhow were big at the Passover. We don't know how many people there were there, but a great, great number of people they were. Now, to get himself deliberately caught in a dilemma was what Christ intended to do. And in your life, Christ deliberately catches you in a dilemma. He always does. It's his way of working. You see, he came into Jerusalem not at all fooled by the fact that people cheered and shouted Hosanna. He knew very well that if he didn't rush Herod's palace or take Pontius Pilate prisoner, and there were few soldiers in Jerusalem, he could have done it with that crowd, then the crowd would be upset with him. And it's so today. Because Jesus Christ doesn't produce a world where he feeds us, we don't suffer, all goes according to plan, all our selfish ambitions are fulfilled, therefore men will have nothing to do with him. They say, crucify him and crucify him. And the more you look at men today, the more you feel that that is what they're shouting out. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately and absolutely put himself in that dilemma. Why did he do so? Well, who came into Jerusalem riding upon asses? Was it not the rulers of Zebulun and Naphtali and the rulers of the people? Wasn't that what was prophesied? That the ruler would come in. And Zechariah 9:9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. An ass, it's changed to a colt here by Matthew. It's a very clear indication that the Lord Jesus Christ came in as king. Now, he'd hidden his kingship all through. He hadn't told anybody he was king. He'd let the disciples see his transfiguration, but he'd never claimed to be king in Jerusalem. But now he claims it, and he claims it very definitely. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had to establish his claim to kingship. There was no way around it. And the only way he could do it was what he did. That day, sending for an ass, and mounting on it, and riding into Jerusalem, over the fishermen's coats, and over the people's garments, and over the strewed palm branches, with the crowds shouting for Messiah. That was his claim to Jerusalem kingship. And he had to do it in the capital, and he had to do it before the end of his life, and that was the way he did it. He came openly out as king. Now, that is a very, very interesting thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ came as king, and I want to show you his claim to be king. It isn't just that he fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy, but he fulfilled many prophecies. When he came in, he was fulfilling what was written by Jacob. It's in Genesis 49, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And he claimed to be Shiloh that day. He claimed most definitely to be the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. He proclaimed to be the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. He said, behold, a star shall rise in Jacob, a king had come in Israel. And this king is Jesus Christ. Now, he had to lay his claim to kingship very plain, because he'd been asked by the Pharisees and by the doctors, "Art thou Messiah or no? Tell us plainly." Well, he told them plainly in raising Lazarus. They wouldn't listen. So now he tells them in terms that they cannot miss, that he claims to be king of Jerusalem, and that he claims with that to be king wherever he wishes. Now, I want you to think about that claim to king of his. You see, he starts by setting out what he intends a king to be. He is claiming at that point to be ruler of the universe. Because if you think about it, if that man riding on the donkey had got off the donkey and hoisted the banner of rebellion and ousted Pontius Pilate, Caesar couldn't have stood before him. Rome would have crumbled. The Germans could, who may have overthrown three Roman legions at one time, but they wouldn't have overthrown him. He'd have gone into the dark forests of the north and made utter conquest. He'd have conquered these islands. He'd have conquered America. He'd have conquered every place in the world. Nothing could have stopped him. The Muslims who came out of Morocco, when they rode their horses into the sea, shouting, "Only the sea has stopped us going further." Jesus Christ couldn't have been stopped by a sea. He would have conquered Russia. He would have conquered Japan and China. He would have conquered every last island in the world. And he would have crushed their rulers and led them in chains and established his law and his armies and his pomp and his power and his pageantry. "All these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me," said Satan. He could have done it that day. He had unlimited power. He could have conquered the moon. He could have conquered Mars. He could have conquered the utmost nebulae that no man can see, even with the utmost of his telescopic power. Jesus Christ could have conquered the universe that day. And by nightfall, he could have been equal with God by his own strength. He refused it. He refused it all. Now, I want you to notice something about him, and that's this. He had the first sign of kingship. He had self-control. Now, that is what you and I lack. We are not kings, although remember that the outcome of Jesus being a king is that you are a king. You are a queen, and not in some Narnia either. You're a king and a queen for everlasting and everlasting. God made you so. Now, Jesus Christ could have done whatever he wanted, but the conquest he made was of himself. He could control himself. And you look at the way he did it. You see, what he did was this. He knew that he was king. He knew that he was fulfilling the ancient prophecy of David, that he should have the throne for everlasting. He knew he was fulfilling Jeremiah 23, that he was the righteous branch that should grow out of the ruins of the house of David, out of the stump of it. And he knew very well, right through the prophets, he knew Isaiah saying, "Thou shalt be the Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." He knew it all, and he consciously fulfilled it that morning, going into Jerusalem. The crowds didn't understand. They couldn't see that a king was one who had self-control. They could only see that a king was one who was caparisoned in all sorts of finery and gold. They didn't understand at all. And I have no doubt that the people standing on the roofs, some of them, out of curiosity, said, "Let's see if he'll do a miracle when he comes here. Let's see if he'll prove himself like he did in Bethany. Let's watch to see what he does. There's plenty of that sort around. Let's see if he'll feed the whole of Jerusalem like he fed that 5,000 by the shore. Let's see if he'll do what he said, what he's done elsewhere. Come on, show us, and we'll believe you. I'm no doubt there are many women cooking who muttered that sort of thing, and men who didn't come to see him who said, well, we'll see, we'll see. That's the way that unbelief always talks. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take any notice, and that's the next mark of kingship. Do you notice that our rulers, in spite of all their talk about democracy, when it comes to building a nuclear power station, or it comes to going to war in Iraq, they don't consult the public. They don't consult the public mood. When it comes to whether men should be hung for murder, do they consult the public? They're quite sure they're right. I heard one, I think it was Enoch Powell, saying, whatever the public think, and we know they think they should be hung for murder, I'm quite sure they shouldn't and there won't be. And the whole lot are the same. You see, a ruler is independent of public opinion. And Jesus Christ himself showed himself that day in his stained peasant garments, in his sandaled feet with their dust on them, sitting astraddle a little colt, looking almost ridiculous. I've watched them often, with legs hanging almost on the floor, sitting on the rump of the animal, because the middle of the back, you'd bend it permanently if you sat on it. He looked anything but a king. And he did it deliberately because he ignores public opinion. And ever since, he's ignored public opinion. The nations may shout and cry. He knows Psalm 2 very well. We will not have this man rule over us. All their yelling and howling, he just placidly goes on. It has not one effect. It doesn't enter into his ears. He's in utter peace over the matter. The world may rage and swell, the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. Why? He's king. His word goes, their row is nothing. Absolute nothing. He doesn't care, and he doesn't look. That's the second mark of a king. He's a king, all right. Perfect self-control. Perfect ignoring of the thought of the masses around him. Then again, you look at him. He's king according to what Daniel said. I had beheld there was brought the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him dominion and power. He had come. And he stood on that donkey before the Ancient of Days, although he sat before the people. And he'd come on the clouds of heaven, although it was a donkey. And he was there entering Jerusalem as a fulfillment of Daniel 7:23. You can look it up. It's there. It's wonderful. It's verse 13 in Daniel, not 23. Now, the next thing about his kingship was this. The scribes and the Pharisees will have mocked him from the rooftops. They didn't dare arrest him because they feared the people. They weren't kings. They had to reckon by what the people thought. But he didn't have to reckon by what the people thought. Not one iota of it. And they, therefore, didn't arrest him. But they spat into their beards, and they mumbled into their broken teeth, and into their blackened gums of age. And they said, this fellow, what's he at? Look at him. He can't even do anything to enter Jerusalem, but that smelly fisher's coat he's riding over, and that dirty thing, it probably had fish in it yesterday. And look at the people who are cheering for him, the lame and the halt and the blind and the children, all these ignorant masses. We know why we make broad our phylacteries. He has none. We go at things in a very different way to him. We're really religious. Our clothes call us religious. Our beards are religious. When we walk through the markets, we get the greetings. I blow the trumpet before me when I give my alms. And I stand on the street corners and proclaim what a mighty and wonderful giver I am of 32 million a year to save the children and all the rest. I said, we are wonderful. We're religious. This man is nothing. Well, Jesus Christ took no notice at all. What he remembered was the angel Gabriel when he was born. The angel Gabriel announced that this ancient promise would be fulfilled. You can look at it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. And he said, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He knew those things that had happened, and he ignored all their ways. Now, the next way that he endured is this. He endured, as he rode on that donkey, perfect victory over temptation. We put temptation down to Gethsemane. We put temptation down to the hours before the cross when he sweated blood. But as he come back to Jerusalem, it says he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as he rode into Jerusalem, what he was doing by hoisting himself on that donkey was going to die. In other words, this man had perfect victory over temptation. Now, I know our House of Commons and the whole of the rulers of Africa pretty well and everywhere else have no victory over temptation. They just don't get victory over temptation. When the temptation comes, they fall for it. You watch, they didn't give out that prize this year to the best African leader. Why? Obviously, because the Jew who gave it for it all were corrupt. The fact is this, that there is, in Jesus, perfect control of himself, perfect control of temptation. He is a king of all kings. And then his patient endurance of suffering. He, on that donkey, because he could see the future and lived in the future as much as the past and the present, could feel the cross, could feel the nails, and endured the suffering. He endured the shame. He endured the spitting and the contempt and the false, wicked court they put him in. Everything was there to make him a king. And then another thing, you see, I said to you he hauled himself on the cause of a dilemma. What he was at was this. It was that he wouldn't be moved from the path of duty, either by love, by his family. They said his mother and his brethren stood without calling for him, and he said, "Who are my mother and my brethren? Behold." And he waved his hand at the motley crew around him who were listening to him. And not only for love, but duty. Nothing would turn him aside. This was a man who from the very earliest did it. The Pharisees might shout when he always was a precocious infant. Look at the way he asked his questions in the temple. Well, those years ago, he's a nasty troublemaker. The Jews still say that. But he was in the path of duty. His duty was atonement, to make atonement for the sins of the world. And he made it that day. Oh, what wonderful thing was happening on that donkey. Something far hidden from mankind and from the stupid ways they carry on. You see, the king of Jerusalem, up to 1976, was claimed by the Pope. The Pope actually has always claimed, ever since the earliest days, to be king of Jerusalem. Well, pathetic. You see, that means that you have to have your kingship of Jerusalem arranged by the power of the armies of the Crusaders, and then later on by crafty policies, and by bolstering up yourself to be somebody you're not, and by gold and silver and buying people and all the nasty dishonest tricks in the book. Jesus Christ was none of those. He was far above them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King in Jerusalem. That's what he was. And then you look at his reserves of sympathy and patience. What a patient man he was. What a patient man he was. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. "Ye have not yet resisted striving against sin unto blood." Until you can resist to blood, you cannot strive against sin. Often when I'm striving against sin, often it comes to me, unless you win this battle, you will never, never, never win the battle when it comes to striving unto blood. Think of your own blood being spilt, and rather than give way, think of all the things others have endured. Could you endure that if you're going to give way at the least little temptation? This man, he had sympathy and patience, and above all, he had something none of us have. His conscience before God was clear. You could have rung a gold coin on his conscience that day. His conscience was utterly clear. He had nothing between him and God that he ever had to repent of or say sorry for or look back on with shame or feel that he'd done less than the utter perfect best. His man had a king's conscience. He is the king, and I acknowledge him as my king, and I love him as my king. And I honour him and I adore him as my king. He's the king of all kings. Now, further than that, you know what he'd achieved? He'd achieved being God living in the midst of human beings. Now, that is God alone can do that. No one but God could live as God in the midst of human beings. Anyone else would become bloated and impossible straight away. They'd quickly betray that they weren't God, however power. You remember him that sitteth himself up as in the midst of the temple as God? He does the most horrible and vile things straight away. You watch at their attempts to make a world ruler. Don't you think that this latest treaty in Europe is the end of things? Or Europe is. They're after a world-class power. They're after one ruler of the world. They're all the time talking about one world religion. This isn't being foolish. They want another king. We want a king, one Jesus. And we clashed entirely on kingship. This is the point where we really hit the world and they drive into us. It's like two juggernauts hitting each other and one's got to give way in the end. Who is to be king? What they're gradually setting up in their crafty way? Or Jesus? Jesus is coming again, and on his thigh and on his vesture is inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's such a wonderful king. And I want to tell you this at the end, because it's this. He's imparted that kingship to you and me. And one of the reasons I stick to prayer book services and I stick to things like this where no one else will is I feel it's the only worthy way to treat a king. It isn't to dance up and down in front of him and turn up in your jeans and old shirt with dirty shoes and set out to worship God. To worship God requires the utmost of everything we have. Everything from top to bottom of us, and the whole week getting ready for it. And Sunday, well, we got ready for it day after day, and especially yesterday. It's the day when we worship the King. Now, I want you to give full allegiance to this King. I want you to see what he is really, the King of all kings. Amen. Well, now,